This week, we will hear a few very well-known stories from the book of Luke, the feeding of the 5,000 men, and Jesus finally helping the disciples answer the question they asked a few weeks ago. Do you remember the story of Jesus calming the storm in the boat? The disciples were amazed and asked, "Who is this man?" Well, today Jesus is going to give them an answer, but not without asking an important question himself. Let's find out what we can learn from these stories as we listen to the book of Luke.
Good morning, church. Hey, some of the largest sea crabs in the world come out of the state of Alaska. They're called Alaskan king crabs. A few years back, a fishing company discovered they took in a haul, and in this haul were six of the largest crabs ever on record. And this fishing company, being pretty smart business people, decided you can make a lot more money with these crabs. Instead of sending them to restaurants, let's sell them to aquariums. And so they contacted some of the world's biggest aquariums and decided they were going to send these crabs to Manchester, England, to London, and to an aquarium in Hamburg, Germany. So they packaged these six crabs up and they put them on an airplane and they shipped them overseas. They arrived at an airport in France, and the plan was that they would spend the night in cold storage in France, and the next morning they would take these crabs and send two of them to Germany, and four of them would go to two different locations in England. The problem is nobody told the chief of distributions at the Orléans Airport in Paris, France. So the next morning when he shows up, there's these six massive Alaskan king crabs, obviously in the wrong place. And so he takes the crabs and sends them to the kitchen. It's a couple of weeks later that the fishing company in Alaska is calling the airport, and these aquariums are calling the airport, and they're all saying, "Where are these prize-winning, record-breaking crabs that the airport officials have to hang their head in total shame and say, 'We missed it. We completely missed it.' Those prize-winning, awarding crabs were in a crab salad that we served in our restaurants about 2 weeks ago." And this is one of those examples where you missed the purpose, and because you missed the purpose, you missed it completely. There's no getting those crabs back. Well, if you were around here last week, I told you that Jesus did something unusual. He took his most precious resource, he took his time, and he gave his disciples a mission and sent them out. And instead of spending this time with him, he sent them out to go cure diseases. He sent them out to go cast out demons. And people started to take notice. Today, word gets all the way to the top. Pretty soon, even the Roman government will start to take notice about Jesus because of his disciples. And because his disciples are on a mission, and that mission is to start to introduce people to Jesus and to the kingdom of God. A few weeks ago, his disciples asked the most important question any human being will ever ask in their lifetime: who is this man? Today, the government officials are asking this question, and today Jesus poses the exact same question to his disciples. And today you read the most significant answer to this question that we find in scriptures. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9. We're studying through the book of Luke. So if you got a paper Bible, flip open to Luke chapter 9. If you got the mobile device, just click your Bible app or click on the Calvary Ministries app and click open that button that says today's sermon. First thing that I want you to write down, if you're filling in the paper blanks there, is point people to Jesus. Here's how we do this as a church. There's this ancient Chinese proverb that says the beginning of wisdom is to call things by their proper names, or to call things by their right name. And for the first time in the book of Luke, somebody calls Jesus by his real name. Somebody refers to Jesus by his correct name. We're in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 7. Look at this. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about everything Jesus was doing, he was puzzled. Some were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Others thought Jesus was Elijah or one of the other prophets risen from the dead. "I beheaded John," Herod said, So who is this man about whom I hear such stories? And Herod kept trying to see him. In fact, the Bible scholars say that really what Herod wanted was he wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. He wanted to see Jesus' disciples perform a miracle. And almost everyone agrees that what got Herod's attention is Jesus' disciples. Now it's more than just one man. Now his followers are doing miracles, the kind of stuff that you can't explain away. And two times in these three verses, Luke tells us that it was risen from the dead that really got Herod's attention. Chances are it was when Jesus healed this little girl and brought her back from the dead that news really started to spread. And today you're going to see, it doesn't just spread to Herod, to the top of the Jewish leadership in Galilee. It spreads all over the region. Today, crowds show up that are mind-boggling in Jesus' day. And basically, Herod's saying, this cannot be an ordinary man. Because no one does the kind of stuff this guy is doing. And not only is he doing it, his church, his followers are doing similar things. He's asking, where does this kind of power come from? Now, if you read your Bible really carefully in Herod's day, the name Elijah was not a reference necessarily to that Old Testament prophet. You see the name Elijah up there? Herod was probably thinking of the last book in his Bible, the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. See, the book of Malachi says that there is going to be the Son of God. One day, God's anointed, the Christ, the Messiah will show up. But before he gets here, God will send someone like Elijah, the voice that prepares the world for the coming of God's Son. And Herod is asking the question, is Jesus the voice before Messiah? Here's what I'm trying to say today. Herod was close. Man, he was really, really close. But he missed it. And God doesn't grade on the curve. Look up here for just a second. There's no B letter grade with God. Either you get it or you don't get it. Either you understand who Jesus is and it transforms your soul or you don't. You see, right now, around the world, there are billions with a B, billions of Muslims who have this idea that Jesus is written about in their scriptures. He's a good man. He's a great man. He's a great prophet. But more than a third of the world's population, the Muslim population of the world, would say he's only a great prophet. Or there's those people that'll come knock on your door on Saturday morning and they'll tell you that Jesus is a good man or Jesus is even a God. He was the brother of Satan. He was a man that became God. But they will not claim that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the Son of God. Millions, billions of people around the world are this close like Herod was. And they missed it. And y'all, I'm not going to let you off the hook. Because millions of Southern Baptists miss it too. You see, for them, Jesus is just a guy that they come and talk about for 60 minutes on a Sunday morning. But Monday through Saturday, he makes absolutely no difference in their lives. Practically speaking, they live like Jesus doesn't exist. They just show up to church on Sunday mornings because that's what we're supposed to do. And many of us miss it too. You see, what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is demonstrating for us today is that this man is life transforming, eternal life transforming. This man is the man that the scriptures all point to. In fact, the book of Luke points to him. All of the New Testament points to him. The entire Bible points to this man, the man who can change your eternity, the only man who can change your eternity. And what Herod's asking is, how is it that farmers and fishermen and tax collectors and people that hang out with sinners can do the kind of stuff that Jesus' followers are doing? I pray that same prayer for people in the Chattahoochee Valley about Calvary Baptist Church. I pray that they say to themselves, what is with these people at Calvary Baptist Church? These are just ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill people. How is it possible that they're able to do what they're doing and they come to the inescapable conclusion, it can't be them. It must be the one that they worship. You see, Herod or Jesus' disciples were all about pointing people to Jesus, and you and I are supposed to be living in such a way that we're pointing people to Jesus. How do you do that? You do this by meeting the needs around you, by meeting the needs of your city. And eating a meal with somebody is a very intimate thing. And today, Jesus sits down and has a meal with a lot of people at one time. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything they had done. Then he slipped quietly away with them towards the town of Bethsaida. But the crowd found out where he was going, and they followed him. He welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were sick. Now, if you read this same passage in the book of Matthew, Matthew tells you that Jesus is exhausted. He doesn't want to hang out with the crowds. He needs some time away. But when he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he can't bring himself to ignore the sheep. Verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him and said, "Send the crowds away to the nearby villages and farms so that they can find food and lodging for the night. There's nothing to eat here in this remote place." And I think Jesus set them up when he says, "You feed them. But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Or are you expecting us to go and to buy enough food for the whole crowd?" Now notice the language. Every single one of these first 4 books in the New Testament records it this way. "For there were about 5,000 men there." How many people were there? We have no clue. But approximately 5,000 men were there. And Jesus replied, "Tell them to sit down in groups of about 50 each." So the people all sat down. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up towards heaven and he blessed them. And then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and the fish to the disciples so that they could distribute it to the people. And watch what happens next. And they all ate, notice this phrase, as much as they wanted. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Bethsaida is this little fishing village. It's right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is in Galilee. He's doing ministry. He decides to get away because the phone never stops ringing. The texts never stop coming in. Ministry is exhausting. He needs a break, but the crowds follow him. The crowds follow him 8 miles. It's 8 miles from Galilee to Bethsaida. And you all know this. After an eight mile workout, you get hungry, right? So the crowd is hungry. Now, look around this room for just a second. Go ahead and look around. There's about 500 people in this room right now. You have to imagine a crowd about 20 times this size. I would say at least 20 times this size, who have been following Jesus and listening to Jesus for 8 miles all day long, and now they're hungry. And the disciples are probably thinking, "Jesus, we're going to have a riot on our hands. We're in South Georgia. There's nothing but pine trees. The nearest town is 8 miles away. We need to send people away or else we're going to have a riot on their hands." And Jesus says, "How much food do y'all have?" And they said, "Well, we've got some bread and we've got some fish." Jesus says, "Let's have fish and chips for dinner. Bring me everything." Listen to this. "Bring me everything that you've got." And y'all, if you're there, here's what you're thinking to yourself. Jesus, are you crazy? There's no Burger King anywhere close by. There's no Starbucks. The nearest vending machine is 8 miles away, Jesus. If we give you all of our food, it's not enough for every person to have just a mouthful of food. If we were all carrying a backpack full of food, we couldn't feed a quarter of this crowd. Where's this kind of food going to come from? If we give you every penny that we've got, Jesus, we don't have enough money to buy enough food for everybody in this crowd. Where is the food going to come from?" And Jesus says, "Give me everything that you've got." And you would be thinking, like I would, if I give you everything, Jesus, then I don't have anything left for me. And then I go hungry. Now all of us are hungry. And Luke uses language for us today that sounds an awful lot like the Lord's Supper. Jesus takes the bread, he breaks the bread, he blesses the bread. He hands the bread out exactly like he does with the Passover meal, exactly like he does in the Lord's Supper. And the food keeps coming. And the more that they give, the more that it keeps coming. In fact, the language in the book of Luke is that he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. And it kept coming. And he gave some more. And Luke tells us everybody has a banquet. It's not just a little bit of food. It's a feast. And everybody is full. And when it's over with, they collect up the leftovers. Hey, they're going to need a doggy bag for tomorrow morning. And there's 12 baskets full of leftovers because of these 5 loaves and 2 fish. So I want to ask you, if Jesus asked you tonight to give up everything that you have, all that you own, if he asked you to give it all up for his kingdom and promised you that he would multiply it in ways that you can't even imagine, would you do what these disciples did? Would you give it all up? There's this fascinating story, true story, about the strangest tax I've ever heard anyone pay. It was the 16th century. It was the country of India. It was a little fishing village called Dubultai. The emperor of India in the 16th century was an emperor by the name of Akbar. Akbar had taxed his country to the point that there was nothing left to give. And he sent his government to this little fishing village and said, time for you to pay more taxes. And the village elders said, we've got nothing left. We've got no homes. We've got no money. We've got nothing left to give the government. And so those representatives went back and they told their emperor. And the emperor said, what does this village have? And the only thing that this little fishing village had was a small fish, at most 6 inches long. It was a perch. But it was completely worthless. And it was worthless because you can't eat it. And if you can't eat it, it's basically good for nothing. But this was an unusual fish. This was the trail-walking, tree-climbing perch fish. You guys think I'm making this up, but I'm not. Go look at Google this afternoon. This fish has the ability to live outside of water for 6 days. The fish has been recorded up to 4 miles away from a stream. It can move on land up to 4 miles. The fish, literally because of the gills on its back and on its stomach, can climb trees. The fish has been found in trees in this part of India. It looks like this. And when the emperor heard of this tree-climbing, trail-walking fish, the Latin phrase or the Latin name for the fish is the Anubis testudinus. When the emperor heard about this, he said, I've got to have that fish. And for the next 200 years, the people of this tiny little fishing village paid their taxes in fish to the emperor, a basically worthless fish. But the emperor was so fascinated that he took all that the village had, and all that they had was all that he required of them. And for 200 years, this fish paid the taxes for this tiny little fishing village. I know what you're thinking. Jeff, if I give everything over to Jesus, I've got nothing left for myself. If I give it all to him, who's going to take care of me? And the obvious answer is, Jesus is. Look, this miracle is pretty amazing. This isn't 5,000 people. This is 10, 12, maybe more than 12,000 people. And the disciples reluctantly give Jesus everything that they've got. And Jesus takes it and he makes more with it and more with it and more with it and more with it until everybody has some. And by this miracle, here's what we're seeing today. Luke is making this very clear for us today. You want to know what God is like? If Jesus is the Son of God, if he is God in the flesh, now you start to see what God is like. You want to know if God really cares what's going on in your life? Jesus doesn't have to do this miracle, but he chooses to show people that if you want to earn the right to speak to the heart, you need to be able to meet the needs first. And when you've met their needs, now you have the right to be able to speak to their soul or to speak to their heart. One of the reasons why we do all of the ministries on this campus is to earn the right to speak to students and to elders and to clients at our counseling center and tell them the answer to life's greatest need. By meeting those physical needs, now we have the right to talk to them about their greatest need. We are a church that wants to bless our city. wants to serve our city and asks for nothing in return, because that's exactly what Jesus did. So we point people to Jesus by meeting the needs of our city. And when you do this, now you have the ability to make Jesus's name known. You've heard me say this a couple of times around here. The entire world is coming to the Chattahoochee Valley. And people from the Chattahoochee Valley are going all over the world. So when you let your neighbor know about Jesus, you literally may be making an impact around the world just by talking to your next door neighbor about Jesus. Listen to what Luke does next. And by the way, there's something very obviously missing that Luke chooses not to put in these next few verses on purpose. Verse 18. One day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them the same question that everybody else is asking, the same question that Herod's asking. He asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're one of those ancient prophets risen from the dead." And then you can almost see Jesus' eyes penetrate right into theirs when he asked them, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And most scholars believe this answer is the high point at this point in the book of Luke. This is the theologically most important verse in Luke when Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed. You are the Messiah. You are the one sent from God." What Peter is saying is that you are God made into flesh. You, Jesus, are in a league all of your own. You stand apart. Nobody is like you. Nobody will ever be like you. Nobody has ever been like you. John the Baptist didn't reach this level. The great prophets of the Old Testament don't reach this level. No one is able to do what you do, Jesus. You are God in the very flesh. People often try to make Jesus into the image that they want him to be. We do this in our city today. We try to turn Jesus into what we want him to be. And Jesus asks his disciples this penetrating question, and Peter gives the right answer for the first time in the book of Luke. "Jesus, you are God turned into flesh. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. And I will follow you whatever it costs me and wherever you lead me." There's something missing from this passage of Scripture that's found in the other three Gospels. By the way, all four of them record this event. It's that big of a deal. But Luke leaves out where this conversation takes place. And you're thinking to yourself, "So what, Jeff? It's not that big of a deal," right? Wrong. This conversation happens in Gentile territory. In fact, it happens in a city called Caesarea Philippi. Luke is a Gentile. He's writing a book to Gentiles. So why would Luke, of all people, leave out this extremely important detail of this story? It's because Luke wants you to answer the question, who is Jesus? If he is God, what is God like? And the way that Luke wants you to answer that question is going immediately to the story before this. You want to know what God is like? Go back and look at what Jesus did to this crowd that was hungry. If you're sitting there asking the question because you're in church for the first time in your life, who is this man? What is God really like? Does God know what's going on in my life? Does he even care about my struggles? Luke would tell you, go back and look at the feeding of the 5,000 men. Does God care? Absolutely. Is God willing to step in to intervene? Absolutely. He's willing to change your life if you let him. Luke wants you to know, this man is God made into flesh. And if you want to know what God is like, just look at what he does. I have a very good friend that's in the Air Force. He's an Air Force fighter pilot who is going through a personal and a professional crisis right now because of no fault of his own. In fact, he will probably very soon stand before a court-martial. This may cost him his career, and he did nothing wrong. I've been in close touch with his lawyers. I've been in close touch with him. There's a good chance that I'll have to go serve as a character witness for him. And he's told me recently, Jeff, I finally got to know who God is. I was driven so low, I was driven to my knees that for the first time in my life, I was forced to look up and to look to no one and to nothing other than to God. And he said to me, and when I looked to him, when I found Christ as my Savior, I found a good God. I found a loving God. I found a good, good Father. In spite of my troubles, he loves me and he cares for me. And the reason why I know that is because of what he sent his son Jesus to do for me when he sent him to the cross. Do you want to know? Does God know what you're going through? Do you want to know? Does God really care what's happening in your life? You look no farther than the cross of Jesus Christ, and there you have your answer. In just a moment, we're going to invite you to come to the Lord's table. This is a symbol of intimacy. You don't invite somebody over to your house to have a meal unless you really want to get to know them. And this is the equivalent of Jesus saying, why don't you all come over to my house and have a meal with me? So this opportunity is for believers in Jesus Christ, men and women who have surrendered their soul to Jesus. He's not just some guy that we go to church and sing about for 60 minutes on a Sunday morning. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to get out of your seats and to come to Jesus' table and to worship Jesus by partaking in his supper. But maybe somebody in this room for the first time in your life is starting to understand who Jesus is. And maybe you're starting to realize you've never really surrendered it all to him. Before we do this, I'm going to offer you an opportunity to respond to the gospel, to the good news that Jesus saves sinners. For others of you in this room who know him personally, maybe what you need to do before you come to the Lord's table is to kneel at these steps and to do business with God very sincerely, very honestly, just between you and God, to repent. That word just simply means to turn from your sins and to agree with God about those sins and to refuse to ever enter into them again. Whatever it is, however the Lord is speaking to you, why don't you bow your heads? Let me pray for us right now. And then I will invite you in just a moment to come to the Lord's table and to take the Lord's Supper together. Father, I lift up to you, men and women in this room. Maybe somebody for the first time in their life is understanding who Jesus is and why you sent your son Jesus to earth. Maybe, Holy Spirit, for the first time in your life, in their life, you're pulling the blinders off and you're helping them to see Jesus' death was payment for their sins. His resurrection was the promise of eternal life. And Jesus, right now, I ask that you would move in a man or a woman's heart and make them into a new creation, into a new creature. That you would cause somebody right here, right now, right where they're sitting, just between them and you, to surrender it all to you in the form of a simple prayer. These are easy words to say, but they have to come from the soul and they have to mean it in order for it to transform their eternity. Would you cause somebody right now to simply say, God, I am a sinner. I've made a mess of my life and I'm sick of living like this. So God, today, I turn my back on sin. I turn my back on all of those things that I've been trusting in. I even turn my back on my own ability to do good deeds, to earn your favor. Today, God, I understand that it's only by the death and resurrection of Jesus that I can be made right. Holy Spirit, if someone prays that from a sincere heart, I believe that you hear it, that you turn them around and start to make them into a new man or a new woman from the inside out. Maybe, Holy Spirit, you would deal with somebody in this room about some sin that they're struggling with. And before they come to your table, they would bow their knees at these stairs and they would say, God, I'm sick of this sin and I'm not going to live like this anymore. And as a result, they would repent. They would lament. They would mourn the way that their sin has hurt their relationship with you. And they would turn their back on that sin today. For others, would you cause this to be a special time? Would you cause them to enjoy the intimacy that they have with Jesus by coming to his table? And I pray that you bless your church, through this event. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.